Week 2, Class 2, TH-308, Blood Covenant, Part 1. All right, picking up here in Romans. Paul is writing and he's talking about to the Romans, and he's making these covenant statements about how, you know, sins, there will be the remission of sins, the removal or the taking away of their sins, and it comes through Jesus. It's a new covenant and so on and so forth. Well, the people of this time, they were hearing covenant language. The more we understand about covenant, the more we're going to understand the fullness of what God's done for us through Jesus Christ. Now, what Paul is writing was really prophesied, and we're going to look at a couple of passages here. Look in Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 8. It says, God is speaking. He says, I will cleanse them. And he's talking about, you know, Israel and so forth. He says, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed against me. And then if you turn back over to chapter 31 and look at verse 34, it says, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And so God had prophesied on more than one occasion that there was a change coming. Because remember, if the people could have attained to what God is talking about here, under the law, God would never have made the statements about a day that's coming when this will happen. He would have simply said, go kill an animal, and it's going to happen. But what he was telling them, really, and I don't know how many of the Jews of that time grasped this, but it was like God was saying, look, what you're doing now, it's going to suffice for the time being. But this is not good enough. And I'm going to make arrangements. I'm going to get it all set up so that something better can be done for you. Now, if you look over in Isaiah chapter 40, and take a look. This whole 40th chapter, you can read it sometime. It's just prophecy after prophecy. The thing is just talking about, you know, the coming of Jesus and so forth. But look in verses 1 and 2. He says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, you know, for so many years, I used to read that verse, and I used to think in terms of, you know, she received double for all her sins. I'm thinking, boy, God really got them good, didn't he? You know, because like when I was a kid, you know, and, well, of course, not me, but other kids that I knew about, when they would do things, and their parents might say, if you don't get in here now, this is the third time I've had to say something, you're going to get it worse if I have to, you know, say it another time. Well, you know how it goes. You know? And sometimes parents get so upset, it's like they get into a bunch of double talk, and you're really not sure what they mean. You just know it's bad, so you better do something. So, I used to think that's what God was talking about. She has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Okay, now, to us, we don't quite understand this, but to the Jews, when they heard this prophecy, they understood exactly what he was talking about. Now, look how this is related. He's talking about their iniquity is pardoned, and they've received of the Lord's hand double for all their sins. Okay, now, what this is referring to is giving the double. It was a practice that took place back in those days, and I don't know for how many centuries it was continued. But there are writings where it's documented this took place in Jerusalem from time to time. And here's what would happen. You would have a man who was so far in debt that unless he won the lottery, there's no way he was going to get out. He was in debt the rest of his life. He just knew it. It was so bad, so terrible. And he was barely making it. And you know how it is. Some people today, you know, they borrow from one credit card to pay on another credit card. And it just gets worse and worse. So this person would be in this vicious cycle, and he is so desperately, desperately in debt, and he doesn't know what he's going to do. There's no way for him to get out. And so what he does, he takes a piece of parchment, and he writes down the name of every creditor, and next to the name of that person or business, he writes down how much he owes to them. And then he takes that piece of parchment and he hangs it outside of his house, either right up against the house, or maybe he would hang it from a pole hanging out from his house, like a little flagpole or something like that, stick. And what he was hoping for was this, that an extremely rich individual would pass by and would see this parchment hanging, would stop, go over and take a look at it, and then if this rich person wanted to, if in the goodness of their heart they decided to do this, they would take that parchment and they would fold it over double and they would write across it, paid in full. And then they would find every one of those creditors and pay every one of them the full amount that this person owed. In other words, this person had a debt and it was impossible for them to get out of it. There was no way they were going to be able to pay it off. And so he's prophesying according to that giving the double. And he says, listen, it doesn't matter how many animals you kill, you are so deep in debt in your sin, there's no way that you're going to be able to get out. However, the Lord is going to come along, and He is going to take that list of sins and iniquities and sin nature, and He's going to fold it in half, and with His own blood, He's going to write, paid in full. And from that point on, you're never again going to be in debt to that sin nature. Praise God! Praise God! Now this prophecy that he's talking about here, again, if this could have been accomplished, now remember, when this was spoken, they'd already been living under the law for years, generations and generations, killing animal after animal after animal. And now all of a sudden they find out, this isn't working. We are still in debt to sin. What are we going to do? And the prophet says, you're not going to do anything. The Lord's going to step in and do it for you. He's going to give you double for all of your sins and iniquities. Praise God! Hallelujah! In other words, it can't be accomplished under this covenant. There has to be a new covenant with new blood come into existence that's going to give you the double. Praise the Lord! So here we stand today. The Lord has given us the double. Hallelujah! And it's paid in full. Now, when you think in terms of the blood of Jesus and our sin, this next section here, it's kind of like a stair step of a summary. Our sin and the sin nature, it separated us from God. I mean, this goes all the way back to Adam. And the sin nature produced sin and a breaking of relationship with God. Well, the wages of sin, or breaking that relationship, it's death. Now, God was willing to do whatever was necessary to establish a permanent covenant and a permanent relationship with man. He offered what we couldn't offer, and that is the sacrifice, and it not just for acts of sin, but for the sin nature itself. The blood of Jesus was the blood of the covenant sacrifice, the Lamb of God. The blood of Jesus satisfied the guilt of breaking that fellowship with God, and now through His blood, we have peace with God and we are saved from death. Is what Paul wrote over there in Romans, saved from wrath to come. And it says, no matter how much that the sin was committed, no matter how many bad things that you did, the death and the blood of Jesus represented our own death and blood. Because remember, when two people or a tribe would enter into a covenant together, the death of the animal would represent the death of the other people. It represented, we don't have to die, this animal dies in our place. And God no longer seeks recompense or penalty for what we have done. He says, I'll remember your sins and your iniquities no more. The berith through the blood of Jesus makes it impossible then for God to judge us over past sin. And this is the thing that so many Christians struggle with. They keep hammering themselves over the head with thoughts of, oh, but I did this, and oh, but I did that, and oh, I committed this, and God says, don't you get it? The blood of the covenant has satisfied this. I have doubled over your sin. I've given you double for all of this. You're no longer held accountable for that. And I, God, am the one that offered up the animal to establish this covenant. Therefore, I can't hold you responsible. I'm the one that initiated this thing. So stop beating yourself over the head for what you did in the past. I, God, cannot violate the terms of the blood covenant and hold you accountable for those things. See, if the body of Christ would understand this, you wouldn't, now listen to this, you wouldn't stand up and tell somebody that they could not preach in your church because they had been a homosexual or they've been divorced. Or they had murdered somebody. Or they've got a prison sentence in their background. There are churches that do these things. They say, because you did something, you can't be in here in our church and minister. But sir, you don't understand. That was before I knew Jesus. And the church will tell you, it doesn't matter. In other words, that church and that organization, whoever it is that is holding your past against you, they don't understand the blood covenant. They do not understand the Berith. They do not understand the Lamb of God. They do not understand God's perspective on this. Because if they did understand God's perspective, they either wouldn't do this, or they'd exalt themselves above God and say, it doesn't matter what God did, we know better than God, and we say the blood of the Lamb of God to establish the permanent eternal covenant isn't good enough for you to stand up and preach the gospel in our church. Churches and the body of Christ in general flat out do not understand this whole concept of blood covenant. And do not, all we look at is, well, His blood has washed our sins away. Praise God. What does that mean? What does it really mean? Stand up and sing it and then turn around and tell somebody they can't serve because they had a divorce or two in their past before they come to know Jesus. You know, you can't do that. You can't. Now here's the thing about it. The people that do these kind of things, they honestly do it in innocence. Because they don't understand blood covenant. But once you come to... Well, okay, let's put it like this. If these organizations and churches would hear this kind of a teaching, and we're just the second week here. If they would hear this kind of teaching, they're going to be accountable for it the rest of their lives. And if they don't change what they do, they're the ones violating the blood, not God. They're the ones trampling the blood under feet, not God. And man, you had better believe they will stand accountable for that. Because what they're saying is, our organization is structured as the better covenant than the Berith of the blood of the Lamb of God. This is heavy stuff. Man doesn't understand it. And you know what? I personally believe that part of this, well, really all of it, I guess, it's just been the trickery of the devil to keep man from understanding the power of the blood covenant. To keep man from understanding what God's really done for us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Because these things I'm sharing with you tonight, the essence of these things, there are cultures, other people groups, that if they understood English and could sit in here and hear me teach these things, they'd know exactly what I'm talking about. Because they understand blood covenant. We don't. But you know what? The only reason we don't is because the concept of blood covenant has not been passed down to us from generation to generation. Because every one of us, I don't care who you are, where you're from, every one of us can trace our roots back to a civilization that understood blood covenant. And so that tradition, the value of blood covenant, has not been passed down from generation. Do you understand? If we understood the value of blood covenant, there wouldn't be racism in the body of Christ at all. There wouldn't be. It would be impossible for there to be any kind of racism based on skin color, ethnic origin, I mean, any of that. It would be impossible for there to be any kind of prejudice in the body of Christ if the body of Christ fully understood blood covenant. But the very fact that these things exist proves to us, you know, it's amazing. What I'm sharing with you in this course should not be revelation, but it is, because we as the body of Christ don't know these things. But here's what's incredible. It's right here in the Word. I mean, it's not like this is hidden. It's here in the Word. Now, I know that some of the cultural things aren't here, giving the devil, okay? But the concept of blood covenant, it's here. It's described for us in the Word. If we just pay attention to what we read, honestly, we wouldn't even need the example of giving the devil. If you just understood what you read, if you just paid attention to what God was saying here. But praise God for the cultural things too. Hallelujah. Now, it's impossible for God to judge us over a past sin. Impossible. Impossible. And our present is also covered. Over there in 1 John chapter... Go ahead and turn over there. Go ahead. 1 John. chapter 1, verses 7 and 9. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. In verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. These are covenant statements right here. Now see, again, to us, it's a concept and we accept it as such. But to the Jewish mind hearing this, it was a life value. In other words, they understood the magnitude of this statement. To them, now think about this for a moment. He talks here in verse 7, how that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Okay, now what does that sound like? It sounds like the animal sacrifice under the law. Remember that? God said, kill the animal for your sin, and the blood of the animal will make an atonement for your sin. So when He says here that His blood cleanses us from all sin, it's not just a matter that it's been covered over, but you have been purged. You have been cleansed from this sin. Now, this is written to the body of Christ here in 1 John. It's not written, to the lost people. This is written to the body of Christ. And He says, look, confess your sins. He's faithful and just. He'll forgive you of your sins, and He'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. In other words, the power of the blood of... There are no more... Remember in the Bible, I forget where this passage is, where it talks about there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. It doesn't mean that the blood of Jesus still doesn't work. What it means is, nothing else works. It's the blood of Jesus. That's it. It's permanent. It's forever. It's guaranteed. Now, think about this. If we understood the value of blood covenant, we wouldn't hold a Christian sin against them. Because how many times have Christians blown it? I know nobody here. I'm talking about the other students in the other classes, okay? And the people in our churches. Not us, bless God, but the other people out there. Those rotten bums. How many times do we know of, the guy down the street, all right, who blew it big time, a Christian, and blew it big time? Now, granted, I understand that there are some people, repentance is only in word. You know what I'm saying? In other words, the only reason they're repenting is because they're sorry they got caught. And they're going through the motions of trying to impress people. I'm not talking about that. I am talking about somebody, and, really, when you think about it, there are no such things as mistakes. You just make a wrong choice. Well, I made a mistake. No, you didn't. You sinned. Let's not color this thing. You sinned. You made the wrong choice. So somebody makes a wrong choice. They blow it. But they want restoration. And so they truly repent. Now see, if we understood the magnitude of just what we've read here in 1 John and the magnitude of blood covenant, and a person is truly repentant over what they've done, this says right here, that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. That means there is nothing that is left out. And it also says, if you confess it, it just doesn't mean admit you did it. He's talking about confession toward repentance. In other words, you're saying, look, I blew it, and my intention is never do this again. He says, He's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, He restores us. Now, we could go off on a tangent here. Pastor commits adultery. He's genuinely repentant. Well, that doesn't mean he stands back up in the pulpit the next week. There needs to be some time of restoration in his relationship with God because something's lacking somewhere, or he wouldn't have made the choice to commit the adultery. Okay? So he needs to be strengthened spiritually in whatever area of weakness there is in his life. He needs some time to do this. But what I'm saying, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about Christians holding that against the person. You may damage your reputation in the eyes of other people to where it's hard for them to trust you again. And I understand that. You know what I'm saying? Like the boy that cried wolf, that kind of a thing. But when it comes to the body of Christ, all too often, you have Christians who say, yeah, but I remember he did, she did. Well, yeah, but that was 25 years ago, and they did repent, and the testimony of their life since that time is... they're not doing that. Everything's okay between them and God. Yeah, but I can't let them come in my church because, our people get up and leave if they knew that kind of person was coming in to minister. This kind of stuff goes on all the time, folks. We don't like to admit this in the body of Christ. How, for crying out loud, how in the world can we witness to the lost people and talk to them about God's love and forgiveness, and then we turn around and keep people out of the church because of something they did that they've repented for and been restored back in fellowship with God. Do you understand? When we have those kinds of attitudes in the body of Christ, it means we don't understand blood covenant. We don't understand Lamb of God. We don't understand remission of sins. We don't understand cleansing. We don't understand born again. We really don't understand what this is all about. But if we did, remember when Paul talked about we have the ministry of reconciliation? Briefly, that includes helping reconcile somebody back to their relationship with the Lord. You can't do that if you're holding last week's sin against them. And I've heard things, I mean, if I were to like sum it up and paraphrase it, I've heard things like, well, I'll never hang around them because you know what they're like. Okay, well, I know what they did, but are they still like that? Well, I don't know. Well, now, hold on. In other words, you don't care. You're going to hold that against them for the rest of their lives. It doesn't make any difference whatsoever. Now, we're not talking about repetitive sin. You understand that? We're not talking about a demonstrated lifestyle. We are talking about somebody that made a wrong choice and blew it and repents and wants to make it right with God. This verse says that according to God and according to blood covenant, it's over. And God's not going to hold it against them. I mean, look at this. If we're cleansed from sin and cleansed from unrighteousness, that means God's not going to hold it against us. Well, if He's not, how in the world can we do that? How in the world can we stand up and say, well, you can't minister, serve, or attend our church because you did such and such way back when? That is not right. Absolutely not right. Now, I'm just going to throw this out to you. And some people listening to this by tape are going to enjoy hearing this. That's one of the biggest problems in the body of Christ when it comes to prisoners getting out of prison, is that the ones that are serious, there are a lot in the body of Christ that don't want to accept them. Examples? Oh, you robbed a bank and you spent 12 years in jail for that. But while you were in jail, you got born again, filled with the Holy Ghost. And the last 5 years you were serving God as best as you possibly can. Praise God for that. Come on in, brother. What's that? You were a child molester? Well, now hold on. I don't know about this. You spent how long in prison? 12 years in the same cell with this guy, huh? Both got saved and filled with the Holy Ghost at the same time, huh? Both been serving God the best you can the last 5 years, huh? We'll accept him, but not you. You say that doesn't happen. Oh, you don't think so? Now, I know that we're not talking the laws of the land, okay? We are talking about what happens in the body of Christ. If we understand blood covenant, we have no right to hold a person's sin against them. When I'm talking a Christian now that's truly repentant, trying to get things back right with God. In your next section in the outline, it talks about here peace through the covenant. This ties right into what we're just looking at. To understand this, you have to first start off talking about the sin nature itself. Throughout all human history, every descendant of Adam received the sin nature. Oh, Brother Martin, Jesus didn't have a sin nature. That's right. Jesus was not a descendant of Adam. He had a different daddy. You understand that now, don't you? Every human descendant of Adam received the sin nature. And other than Jesus, no human knows what it is like to be born without the sin nature. Ah, hold on, Brother Martin. Adam and Eve. Yeah, that's right. But they weren't born. They were created. Come on now. Let's get your theology straight. Only Adam, Eve, and Jesus know what it's like to have never had a sin nature, then to receive that nature. Well, now hold on, Brother Martin. Jesus didn't commit sin. I know that. But God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. So only Adam, Eve, and Jesus know what it's like to have come into creation here on earth or come into existence here on earth and never have the sin nature, but then obtain that sin nature. That's maybe not the best way to put it, but they're the only ones that understand that. Therefore, the human mind can in no way conceive of the vast difference between God's nature and the sin nature. Boy, this is a major problem, and it's why it's so difficult sometimes to lead people to Jesus Christ. We don't even understand it. That's why it's by faith. Because our minds cannot comprehend the difference. We were born with a sin nature. We get born again, but we're struggling with a transformation of the mind that's been tainted by living with a sin nature. And so we have no idea what it's like to compare ourselves to God. We don't know. We do the best we possibly can, but we really don't know. So when we're trying to witness to people about the difference God can make, And then these people say, well, yeah, but I know this person that goes to your church, they cuss like a sailor, they drink, they get drunk, they run around, they corrupt. It's like, oh, well, what do you say to that? It's hard. It's very hard. If we had a better understanding of who we were when we were lost and who we become when we get born again, we'd be a whole lot more cautious about what we do between here and heaven. But it makes it difficult to minister to people, and it's one of the reasons why so many Christians don't understand what born again means. I mean, if we could really feel something being pulled out of us when we get born again and feel something put back in us, it would be a whole lot different. But it's not like that. People say, well, I felt a weight lift off my shoulders. Well, praise God for that. But you did not feel sin nature removed and God's nature put in. And so in our minds, boy, we do the best we can, but we just cannot conceive of what it's like to be God, perfect, holy, never done wrong, never will do wrong, impossible to do this, impossible to do that. Well, God has a perfect, holy nature, and as such, He can have no true fellowship with sin. Now, I know that He had a type of fellowship and relationship with people in the Old Testament, but you can't go by what happened in the Old Testament and use that as a standard as to how God relates to people. See, what happened with the sin nature goes beyond the comprehension of man. We do not understand what that means, sin nature. God cannot have fellowship with... Okay, well, you remember when it talks about, in the Bible, be not unequally yoked. You know, what fellowship hath light with darkness? See, Paul had a better understanding of this than really most all Christians ever. And God cannot have fellowship with sin. While we were yet sinners, Christ died, okay? He can't have... He can do the... You know, the animal thing, He got as close as He could. And now here we are born again. He can have a fellowship with us like He never could have with people before. We're going to see this more clearly here through this. But the sin nature, it was a barrier, and it is a barrier. It was and is a barrier between man and God. Well, if you remember when we gave the example last week of the blood covenant, and we talked about how that if there were two individuals or two tribes that were in conflict, a blood covenant ended the conflict. You remember that? We went through all that last time. Now, once the covenant was established, all past conflict was permanently settled. Look in Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to show you a verse that is speaking of that very thing. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16, it says, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." Now, we're going to look at this in a little bit more detail later on here tonight, but he's talking here about covenant, and what he's doing in this particular verse is putting the people in, and remember, this is written to the Hebrews, so they understood, you know, about covenant, and he's putting them in remembrance of the fact, it's like he's saying, okay, now you guys know how it works, how that when people are in strife together, if they establish this blood covenant, that once that blood covenant has been cut, and they make the declaration of the terms of the covenant, puts an end to the strife. There is no more conflict between them, and all the conflict, all the bad things from the past, it's over and done with, and it's not dealt with again. And do you remember how we showed you last week that once this covenant was cut, once it was established, they'd gone through all the process of the different steps and all of establishing the covenant. From that point on, they were referred to as friends. Now, again, to us in this culture, that word friends doesn't carry the kind of weight that it would back then. And so they were called friends. This is my friend. Well, that would mean this is my covenant partner. Now, turn back over to Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis 15, in verse 1, it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. Now, stop right here. Let me interject something. What God is declaring to Abram at this point are terms of the covenant. He's sharing with him, this is what I'm going to do for you. Yeah, and let's just kind of go on here. In verse 6, he says, And he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him, Abram, for righteousness. Counted it. In other words, he says, okay, look, if you're going to trust me, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to count this as righteousness on your behalf. Now, until something is done about your sin nature, I cannot impart righteousness into you. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to do the best I can and treat you as though you were righteous. In other words, I'm going to count it as righteousness because you're believing on me. And in verse 7 it says, And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. Covenant terms. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. What are they doing here? Berith. Do you see this? They're going through the blood covenant. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. Well, what's he talking about? Israel, Egypt, and a whole, okay. Verse 15, And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, etc., and so forth, and all these other places. Now notice he says, from this time on, in other words, here, I have given, right now, I'm giving this to them. It's like, well, I don't understand it. They don't have it yet. In fact, they aren't even here yet. And God says, I know that, Abram. You've trusted me this far. Don't stop now, guy. Keep trusting me. I'm counting it as righteousness. But because you've trusted me this far, I'm willing to enter into a covenant with you. Now, this covenant, it's not the ultimate end of what I'm looking for. But part of the terms of this covenant is that I'm going to give to people that aren't even alive yet this land. This is part of what I'm going to do. And, you know, we see, you know, on and on it goes and ended up with the sun and so forth. Well, anyway, God looked at Abram and it says that he counted it as righteousness. Now turn over to James. James chapter 2. And look at verse 23, just one verse here. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed or counted unto him for righteousness, and he was called what? The friend of God. Okay, so here we have this covenant statement. Abraham trusted God, and God, even though he couldn't impart righteousness into the nature of Abraham, because the true Lamb hadn't been given yet, which was Jesus, yet it's like he charged it to his account, if you will. He said, look, I'm going to do the best I can. I'll treat you like this as far as I can without you actually having that nature. Now look over in Isaiah chapter 41. And take a look at verse number 8. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Okay? Now in James is talking about the covenant that Abraham had with God. And he recognizes this covenant relationship. Well, here in Isaiah, God is speaking, and God says, I'll kind of paraphrase it like this. Lest you think I have forgotten, I'm still honoring the covenant that I have, that I established with Abraham. I know it's been, you know, quite a few years since he and I established this thing. A long time has passed. But I have not forgotten my end of this deal, and I'm holding up to it. Abraham is my friend, my covenant partner. Now look over in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now, well, let's just pick up here and read in verse, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass that after the year was expired, at the time that kings go out to battle, whoop, I'm in 1 Chronicles. Okay, Brother Martin. Let's try 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I'll just see if you guys were there. Just, you know. Okay, verse 1. It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side of Syria, and behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend forever? In other words, it's like Jehoshaphat is saying, hey God, you haven't forgotten the covenant, have you? Now think about this. Centuries have gone by, and yet they're still resting on this covenant. See, they understood the value of a blood covenant. They recognized this. And so, here they are, they're facing an enemy, and remember, one of the deals about being in a blood covenant was that you didn't have to fight your battles alone. Your covenant partner was always going to be there for you. So now here's Jehoshaphat, he's saying, hey friend, hey covenant partner, we are the seed of your covenant friend. Have you forgotten us? We've got a situation here on our hands. And then, you know, if you go on down here, he comes forth, and we'll just look in verse 17. God is speaking, and he says, ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. I mean, this is, when you understand blood covenant, this story becomes extremely powerful. And I really encourage you to go home and read this 20th chapter, because, and read it through covenant glasses, so that you can begin to understand the impact of what this is. It's like God's up in heaven saying, I've got a covenant with you, but not with them. I remember my friend Abraham, and I know that you're his seed, and I remember the terms of that covenant. So you know what? Yeah, you guys go on out to battle tomorrow, but you're not going to be the ones that has to fight. I, your covenant partner, will be there and do the fighting for you. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Praise God! What a story! And here's the thing about it. We have a better covenant. Think about this. We have a better covenant. Praise God. Boy, I tell you what, the more you understand about this, the more who you are in Christ, it just becomes so alive to you on the inside. Look over in Proverbs chapter 18. And in Proverbs chapter 18, take a look, one verse, verse 24. It says, a rich man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. In Hebrews chapter, turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. I want you to see this one. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. There's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. I will never leave thee, I will never forsake thee. There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. These are all covenant terms. When he says a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, he's not talking about the guy that lives next door to you that cuts your grass when you're on vacation. That term, friend that sticketh closer than a brother, he's talking about the fact that in that culture, they understood that a covenant friend or a covenant partner was closer to you than your own birth family. You've heard the term, blood is thicker than water. Well, a lot of people have talked about that from the perspective of he and I have the same parents, we share the same blood, and you know blood is thicker than water. That's not what that phrase is talking about. That phrase is talking about if you've got a blood covenant with somebody, the blood of the covenant is thicker than the birth water that birthed you into a particular family. Remember the covenant that David had with Jonathan. That was more binding for Jonathan than his relationship to his own dad because they had a berith. And so when he says, you've got a friend that sticks closer than a brother, that in Proverbs is a prophetical statement. It's talking about the friend that you're going to have in Jesus Christ, the friend you're going to have in Almighty God through the blood of Jesus Christ. He is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. And the blood of that covenant is thicker than the birth water that brought you into a family. Remember what Jesus said. He said, If you don't love me, I'm paraphrasing, what he said was, you gotta hate your mom, dad, brother, sister, uncle, aunt, everybody else. In other words, he was saying, look, you have to look to me as being more valuable in your life than the people you were born to. Because the blood of this covenant is thicker than your family relationship. Now here's the thing about it, we're not gonna go too far off in this, but you just think about how many times people put family before God. Well, you know, I just can't do that because he won't or she won't. Excuse me. Who are you serving? Who is the friend that sits closer than a brother? Let me tell you what. This may be a hard thing for some people to understand, but your mom and your dad and your brother and your sister and your aunt and your uncle and your husband and your wife, your grandma and your grandpa and your kids, they will all bail out on you long before God does. I don't care how good your family relationship is right now. And I'm not saying they are. You understand? I'm not prophesying anything. I'm just saying they will bail out on you before God ever will, because God will never violate that blood covenant. You don't have a blood covenant, not directly, with your mom and dad or anybody else. Now, if they're born again, we're all part of the same deal. You understand what I'm saying? But the covenant, the actual blood covenant, is not directly between you and me. It's between God and me through the blood of Jesus Christ. Thing is, from that perspective, you have the same covenant. Which means I better watch out what I do to you, because I will be touching God's friend. That's not wise. Well, let's go ahead here and move on in this. Blood is thicker than water. This covenant that you have has caused you to be tied together with God. Now, we're talking the blood of Jesus. It's caused you to be tied together with God in a way that God will not violate and He cannot violate. You know what? Before we get into this next little segment here, the outline, let's go ahead and take a break a couple of minutes early, and I'll see you back here in 7 minutes.